Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. This morning, we begin our study of the final section of this chapter, and as always, there is much here for us. Now, the common theme we have seen throughout our studies of the Gospel accounts is that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's God in human flesh, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. He's the Son of Man. He's the King of all kings. He's the Savior of sinful men for all who would be enabled to believe. And every single gospel lists for us just a fraction of the miracles Jesus performed as authenticating signs and wonders, as the undeniable evidence that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. The Apostle John said it this way in John 21 verse 12, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." In other words, when you consider the words and the works of Jesus, there is no question that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He taught as no man ever taught before. He performed miracles that no other human being could. And he demonstrated unlimited power and authority over Satan and his demons. And yet, as Mark has begun to show us, the opposition against Jesus is growing. Jesus explained that opposition. In his masterful Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction." Destruction, that speaks of eternal damnation in hell. He says there are many who enter through it. The point is, more people will enter into an eternity in hell than heaven. Then he says, verse 14, "The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few." There are few. Here in the Gospel of Mark, just three chapters in, Mark has demonstrated without question that Jesus is the Son of God. Admittedly, this is kind of a Reader's Digest version of the Gospels. He moves through the details that Peter has shared with him more quickly than any other gospel. But here we are, chapter 3. He's demonstrated that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, that's how he began his gospel back in chapter 1, verse 1. It's been verified by Old Testament prophets in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. John the Baptist, the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, verified this, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And even God himself, as he speaks from heaven in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Mark then intersperses authenticating signs and wonders as supporting evidence for that truth. But in spite of that, every step of the way we see the opposition growing. And just to remind you of the context of our passage for this morning, you'll remember Jesus has withstood the trials of Satan for 40 days in the wilderness, demonstrating his power and authority over Satan and his demons. He's baptized with God affirming his perfection from heaven. He teaches in a synagogue in Capernaum as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then he casts out a demon of a possessed man in the synagogue. Verse 28 of chapter 1, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And then verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into a house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And there you'll remember that Jesus healed the mother-in-law of Simon, the disciple who would later become Peter. The result? Chapter 1, verses 20 or 32 and 33, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door, Mark tells us. When Jesus hears the paralytic lowered down through a hole in the roof of a house and forgives him of his sin, the questions from the religious leaders begin. Who is this man who claims to forgive sin? Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the first seven disciples Jesus had chosen while on a trip through a grain field. On the Sabbath, they pick some grain, you'll remember, in accordance with Old Testament law. And now the religious leaders challenge Jesus personally. Turns out, while acting in accordance with Old Testament law and the example of King David, they had not violated Old Testament law. They had violated the religious leaders' additions to the law and the prophets. And so the religious leaders are offended and they're angry with Jesus. Jesus then offers those religious leaders even more deeply. He offends them even more deeply by healing on the Sabbath, the day of rest for the people of God that they had turned into the highest expression of their man-centered works righteousness system of belief. He continues to poke at them on the Sabbath. Jesus confronts their biblical and moral ignorance. In chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately conspiring with the Herodians, their lifelong enemies, against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. Instead of recognizing that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the long-awaited, unmistakable Messiah, they reject him. And the opposition just continues to escalate. And so as we come to our passage for this morning, Mark here is going to highlight that opposition that we see throughout Mark's gospel by showing us the only three possible responses to Jesus Christ there are. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 20. And he, Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Why? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Forever, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now here's our outline. Jesus faces concern from his family and friends, condemnation from his foes. His response is condemnation for foolishness. And then finally, commitment from his followers. And as always, we'll take those one at a time. In that outline from the text, we will see the three only possible responses to Jesus Christ there are. One of them is negative. One of them is unforgivable. Only one of them is correct. So two are incorrect, and will ultimately send people to hell. One is correct, and they will send people, and that will send people to heaven. To say it another way, Jesus' friends and family are concerned that he's crazy. That's negative. His foes condemn him for being empowered by Satan, and that is literally unforgivable. And his followers believe him to be the Son of God, and that alone is correct. Now let's look at the text together. Verse 20, and this is our first point, Jesus faces concern from his friends and family. His family and his friends. Look at verse 20. And he, that's Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And so after escaping the conflict in the synagogue in Capernaum over the Sabbath issue, where the religious leaders of Israel finally resolved to destroy him, you'll remember Jesus goes out to the top of the Sea of Galilee where he is pursued by multitudes from all over the land of Israel and beyond. And he asks that a boat be at the ready always to escape out into the water if need be. He teaches, he preaches, he heals the sick, delivers those who are possessed by demons. He's now chosen the remaining five to comprise the 12. He's given them power and authority to cast out demons. In the chronology of the gospel, Mark leaves out some key events. They're not pertinent to his purpose in writing. He has preached now, excuse me, allergy season has begun for me. He has preached now the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and Luke 6. He has healed the centurion's son, Matthew 8 and Luke 7. He has raised the widow of Nain's dead son, Luke 7. He has sent a reply to John the Baptizer, now in prison, Matthew 11 and Luke 7. He's pronounced a curse on Chorazin and Bethsaida, that's Matthew 11. And he has had his feet anointed with oil by a repentant woman, and that's Luke 7 as well. And so now, verse 20, after some time has passed, Jesus leaves and returns to a home in Capernaum. Most likely, this is the home of Peter and Andrew that was considered his base of operations for his Galilean ministry. That was located, you'll remember, in Capernaum. The multitude that had been dispersed now gathers together again at Peter's home. Mark chapter 1, verse 33, when Jesus healed the mother-in-law of Peter, Mark tells us that the entire city of Capernaum gathered at the door. That entire region of Capernaum, that entire city, while not large, all of them and surrounding regions gathered at that door. In Mark chapter 2, when the people heard he had come back to Capernaum, so many were gathered together at the house where he would heal the paralytic, that there was no longer room, not even near the door, which is why you'll remember the man's friends had to go up on the roof, cut a hole through the roof, and lower the man down in front of Jesus. And so here we are again, when the people hear that Jesus was back at Peter's house in Capernaum, Mark tells us that the crowd was so massive both inside and outside of the house that they, Jesus and his men, could not even eat a meal. That's not hyperbole. It was packed person to person. The fact that they were so hungry and needed a meal tells us that they had traveled some distance to get to the home. But now, with word out that Jesus is back in Capernaum, this house is literally enveloped by this massive multitude. Now, one of the themes of Mark that we're just beginning to see is that Mark presents Jesus as the man of sorrows, the suffering servant. And given the fact that Jesus knows that those who reject him and his life-saving message will spend eternity in hell, that of course causes him the greatest pain and the greatest sorrow of all. We see that sorrow when he weeps over the effects of sin, which is death, with his friend Lazarus. We see that sorrow as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. We see that sorrow in his conflict with the religious leaders of Israel, who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And now that sorrow is about to increase as he faces the concerns of his closest friends and his family. Not only his enemies, the religious leaders, as we have seen, but now also those closest to him begin to make matters worse for him. Verse 21. When his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him. When his own people heard of the crushing multitudes following Jesus and now inundating him to the point that he could not even get a meal, they were extremely concerned. And the Greek helps us with the details here. Just as Peter would have in sharing this story to Mark, Mark is repeating the story for us, and he appears to use the same expressive language that you can imagine Peter using. Now, who are his own people? The word in the Greek speaks of those who are literally from his side. Literally meaning those of his immediate family, his relatives, and his closest friends. Mark, in verse 31 here, will identify this group as his mother and his brothers. No doubt there were friends along with that as well, as dictated by the words that are used here. That tells us then that verses 23 through 30 then are a parenthesis filling out the theme of rejection in our passage. Mark then will pick up the thought of verse 22 in verse 31. We'll see that when we get there. Now get this. When the family of Jesus, located back in Nazareth, hears of the situation Jesus is now in Capernaum, they travel the 30 miles to Capernaum out of concern for Jesus to speak with him. Jesus, they hear, is now in a very precarious situation. He's in danger. And you can see their concerns in the words, take custody of him. The verb translated take custody means to seize or to capture. Several times in Mark's gospel, he uses the same term with the idea of arresting a person. Mark 6:17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound. Same word. Mark 12:12, the religious leaders were seeking to seize him, Jesus. Same word. Mark 14:1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by self. Same word. Mark 14:14, Judas told the religious leaders, whoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. Same word. Same in Mark 14:46 and Mark 14:51. You get the idea. It means to take by force, as in arresting the person. And that tells you how concerned his loved ones were and how serious they were about this. They were intending to take Jesus into protective custody and to bring him back to Nazareth by means of forceful persuasion. These are friends, remember, not enemies. These are his closest friends. But why such drastic measure? Why such drastic measures? Verse 21 again. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. That means exactly what it says. His loved ones thought he had lost his mind. The form of the word here in the Greek means to be out of one's mind, to be beside oneself. We could say to be insane. That's a saying we use today. Whenever we see someone who is fanatical in his words and or actions, we might say, you have lost your mind. I've said that many times in my life. You are out of your mind. The idea being, you've taken this way too far. So the best way to understand this is that his loved ones believed that Jesus was in an unhealthy state of excitement bordering on insanity. You'll remember that when Paul was testifying before Festus, Festus said to Paul in a loud voice, Acts 26:24, Paul, you are out of your mind. Same thing. Your great learning is driving you mad, crazy. Same idea. In verse 31, we're going to see Mary come with her family to try and meet with Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean that she also believed that Jesus was crazy. No doubt she was concerned for his safety. Remember, the angel Gabriel had explained to her before Jesus was born that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so, no, she did not believe he was crazy, as did the other friends and family members. But if his kingdom would have no end and he would reign over the kingdom, she had to be confused. She knew exactly who he was. What she didn't know was the timetable Jesus was on. And so, as any mother would, she is fearful for his safety. Now, what were the family and friends thinking? What were they thinking? Well, think this through. Jesus had left home, and what we assume was he left a successful carpenter's business in Nazareth. It appeared that he went from something to nothing, which is never a good idea. He decides to go out and be an itinerant preacher. From a human perspective, it made no sense to go from a weekly paycheck to having no place to lay his head. He'd begun spending time with the most questionable people in their society, tax collectors and prostitutes, etc. And he seemingly made no attempt to avoid the constant opposition from the religious leaders who had the power to at the least have him arrested, at the most convince Rome to kill him. They had to be thinking no one in his right mind would oppose such powerful people. Jesus had been very clear about the cost of following him. You want to follow me? Deny yourself. Be willing to die for me. Do what I tell you to do. He taught that in Luke 9:23. He healed thousands and thousands of people and cast out demons, but he tried repeatedly to get away from the crowds. Of course they would follow him. And then there was this ragtag group of people now serving as his closest friends, people from every walk of life, people the exact opposite of the religious leaders of Israel. And given the religious culture of the day, it certainly looked like Jesus was starting a cult of personality. Commentator William Barclay writes this: Jesus had made it clear that the three laws by which men tend to organize their lives meant nothing to him. He had thrown away security. The one thing that most people in this world want more than anything else is security. His job and a position which are secure, and where there are as few material and financial risks as possible, he'd thrown that all away. He had thrown away safety. Most people do what they do with personal safety in mind. And here Jesus had shown himself utterly indifferent to norms of society and the verdict of society. And then, he did not care what people said about him. Author H.G. Wells said, for most people, the voice of their neighbors is louder than the voice of God. What will people say is one of the first questions that most of us are in the habit of asking. And so the struggle with Jesus' family and friends was that he seemed to be doing everything he could to get himself killed. They wanted to get Jesus back to Nazareth, his home and a place of safety. What they knew is that if the Jewish leaders got worked up enough, Rome would get involved. And if Rome got involved, well, it would be over for Jesus. And so with the brothers of Jesus not believing that Jesus was who he claimed to be, they initiate this opposition against Jesus for his own good, to save him from himself. They do not yet understand that he is truly the Messiah and that all he is doing is the Father's will. And so they initiate this intervention. And what is so wonderful here is that in time after the resurrection, the brothers of Jesus would come to accept him as their Lord and their Savior. James would become the pastor teacher in Jerusalem, the pastor teacher of the Jerusalem church. Both James and Judas, or Jude, would write as moved along by the Holy Spirit the two epistles bearing their name in the New Testament. Now, if you think about it, perhaps you've experienced this yourself. Even today, when people are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, it is not uncommon for their closest friends to wonder if they have not lost their minds. It's not uncommon for unbelieving friends and family to talk about deprogramming their loved ones, to bring them back to some semblance of common sense. Anytime anyone is truly sold out for Jesus Christ, they will look like aliens and strangers in this world. And because the unredeemed cannot comprehend spiritual matters, they will never accurately assess the life and actions of a new follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter to them that you are now handling life issues in a much more beneficial way for all involved. It doesn't matter that you're kinder. It doesn't matter that you're friendlier with them, that you look to serve them, that your life seems to be in order. You're a Christian. That makes no sense. And so what happened to Jesus here has happened over and over throughout the history of the church, and it is no less common today than it was with Jesus 2,000 plus years ago. Verse 22, this is our second point. First, concern from his friends and family. This is the second type of opposition Jesus faced. Remember, this is a parenthesis between verse 21 and verse 31. Mark includes it to describe a different type of opposition Jesus faced. Secondly, condemnation from his foes. Verse 22, the scribes, not friends, not family, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. Now, look at Matthew chapter 12 for a second, verse 22. Matthew 12, this will give you the rest of the story. Here's the background on what we see in Mark chapter 3. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, instantly and completely healed, delivered from the demon possession. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man, he can't be the son of David, can he? He's acting like the son of David. But when the Pharisees heard this, they told the crowds, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Back to Mark's gospel. So what we see here is a direct response to Jesus once again performing an undeniable miracle, and the type of deliverance gives the religious leaders the platform then to accuse Jesus. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, as we have learned before, these are the attorneys of the Pharisees, specializing in the man-made additions to the law and the prophets that the religious leaders had legalistically burdened the people with. And no doubt, they were sent from headquarters by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem down to Capernaum to spy on Jesus in an attempt to catch him violating their useless rules for the purpose of arresting him. So, we have the family and friends trying to thwart Jesus from fulfilling the will of God. And now, the religious leaders were about to do the same thing, only this was far more serious. Now, we've learned this before. But you always go up to Jerusalem because it's elevated on a high mound. And when leaving Jerusalem, you always go down regardless of where you are going. In this case, when these attorneys left the city of Jerusalem, they traveled from Jerusalem about 2,550 feet above sea level to Capernaum north, some 600 or 700 feet below sea level. So this is quite a hike. These Pharisaic scribes were not present at the home of Jesus when the crowd assembled there and Jesus healed the blind and dumb demoniac, but they had now heard about it. And given the response of the people to this miracle, that Jesus just might be the Messiah, the leaders believed they had to get to Capernaum as fast as possible to shut down the ministry of Jesus. And their method would be to slander him in the most ridiculous way possible. Jesus clearly, obviously, and instantly has delivered demon-possessed people from demon possession. There's no question about that. That's undeniable. This is something the religious leaders could not and would not even try. And so they must come up with some plausible explanation of how Jesus keeps performing this trick. The very best they can do as tools of Satan was to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And they do that in incomprehensible blasphemy. He's a blasphemer. He claims to be God, Son of God. He's not God. They come up with utterly ridiculous conclusion. Notice they condemn Jesus for doing two things, verse 22. They were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, there's one, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Now, they obviously came with their minds made up, right? There is no record of an interview with the demon, formerly demon-possessed man. There is no record of an interview with anyone, not the disciples, not the people in the crowd that had witnessed it. And so there are two accusations. Do they seek to understand? No, not ever. Two accusations. Number one, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Two, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, look at this. And this is frankly incomprehensible. But again, this is a picture of the mind and the heart of the unredeemed. Number one, he's possessed by Beelzebul. The imperfect tense here in the Greek indicates that they spread this lie wide and far. They took every opportunity they could to tell as many people as possible. They Facebooked the thing. They were saying is continuous action over and over and over again. Now understand, this is the single most vicious charge ever leveled against Jesus Christ in His time on earth. They were telling everyone that Jesus did what He did because He was possessed by a demon which gave Him the power to cast out demons. In other words, the demon used Jesus as his agent for demonic purposes. Now notice, if you will, they name the demon. His name, they say, is Beelzebul. Beelzebul is a reference to the god Baal, or Baal, who was considered the lord of all the demonic realm. The name originally referred to Baal, or Baal-zebul, meaning Baal, the prince. He was considered the chief deity of the Philistine city of Ekron. In other words, it is a title for Satan himself. And that is supported by the fact that the scribes conclude that by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Who's the ruler of demons? Satan. Their hatred of such fraudulent gods caused the Jews to refer to Beelzebul as Beelzebub. It was a slang attack at this belief in this false god. They claimed that Beelzebub ruled over all filth, rotted flesh, and flies. They said this was the Lord of the flies. That's where the title of that book comes from. Literally, this is the Lord of the dung. By the first century, Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, had become a name for Satan, which is what the Pharisees intended when they associated that name with Jesus. In the unredeemed eyes of these scribes, the only possible way to explain the obvious deliverance of the demon possessed came either from the powers of God or Satan. They here conclude and spread wide and far that Jesus is the tool of Satan himself. There was no way they would give any kind of credit to the God they claimed to worship. Now, we've talked about this before, but because it's so important to understand, I need to talk about it for a moment. Understand that contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the common opinion of those who do not know or understand the Word of God, no demon, not even Satan himself, can perform a legitimate miracle. Now, Jesus is about to explain to these religious leaders why their claim is ludicrous. But before we get there, understand theologically that this is technically an impossibility. And as we'll see, it's illogical as well. There's no question that Satan has great spiritual powers. But there is a massive difference between the power of Satan and the power of God. First, God is infinite in power. He's omnipotent. The devil and demons are finite and limited. One's the creator, one's the created. Second, only God can create life. Satan cannot. Only God can raise the dead. The devil cannot, though he will give breath, or better, animation to the idolatrous image of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, verse 15. The false prophet will give the image of Antichrist the appearance of life, and the image will seem to utter words contrary to what is normally true of idols. The devil has great power to deceive people, to oppress those believers who yield to him and even possess the unredeemed. He can possess the unredeemed. He can oppress the redeemed. He's a master magician, if you will. With his vast knowledge of God, man, and the universe, he's able to perform lying wonders. But true miracles can be performed only by God. The devil can do the supernatural, but not the, he can do the supernormal, but not the supernatural. Only God can control the natural laws that He has established. Though you will remember that on one occasion He granted Satan the power to bring a whirlwind on Job's family. So Satan can do some pretty tricky things, but only under the control of God. The magicians in the court of Pharaoh, God ordained all of that. Why? To heap more condemnation upon Pharaoh. All the power the devil has is given to him by God and is carefully limited and monitored by God Himself. Bottom line, as John tells us in 1 John 4:4, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So get this. Satan does not have divine power because he's a creature. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. People think he's omnipresent. He's not. Oh, he's stronger than we are, but he cannot do the things that only God can do. And he's only stronger than us when we yield ourselves and our will to him. The miracles of Satan are always counterfeit. However, we have the scribes here throwing their theology out and now calling Jesus as one possessed by Satan himself. They're not saying his miracles are counterfeit. They're acknowledging that the deliverance Jesus granted the demonically possessed was instant and complete, but because they would never attribute the power of Jesus to God, they're forced to give the credit to Satan. Notice the second charge. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now that's an important sentence there. The preposition by, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. That's all you need to know about this second charge. In other words, Jesus, in connection or in union with Beelzebul, casts out demons. They're speaking of oneness here. This speaks of an intimate relationship with Satan. When you see Jesus, you see Satan. That's what they're saying. Now, they've claimed this before, but now they're spreading this lie everywhere. Well, not only is this charge inaccurate theologically, it's also illogical. Jesus is going to speak to their charge by obliterating their charge. This is what we're going to see the next time that we're in the text. I know some of you right now are looking at your watch and thinking, has he lost his mind? Listen to me. If you live for Jesus Christ, if you live for Jesus Christ, this world is going to think that you are crazy. They're going to hate you if they know you belong to Jesus, because Jesus said, they hate me, they'll hate you. If you are truly a slave of Jesus Christ, people are going to think that you are crazy. They have to be confused about your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Every single holiday celebrated on a Lord's Day gives you an opportunity to tell them about your priorities. Every one of them. You have numerous opportunities throughout the week, every single day, to help them understand that your allegiance to God is greater than your allegiance to them. Yes, they will conclude that you're crazy, that you're fanatical. That's a person who loves something, but then loves it way too much. I suppose, and by the way, that's what we're going to see next time we're in the text. Jesus will make this abundantly clear. When he did that, by the way, the world rose up against him to kill him. And so I suppose one of the great litmus tests of your devotion to Jesus Christ is your testimony before your friends and your family. Frankly, for all of us, that's tougher to handle than some religious crazy person coming out and telling us that our Lord is demonic. Right? That's pretty practical, isn't it? If they think you're a fanatic for Jesus Christ, you're on the right track. If they think it's just an option for you, you could give or take, well, then perhaps you might want to check your heart, because your allegiance is being exposed. We want to be known as those who have denied self. All the things that could be so precious to me, they're not important compared to heaven, to God, to eternity. The very best in this life cannot begin to compare. It's ludicrous to even try to compare the best of this life with what we'll have in heaven. Take the greatest day or the greatest person in this life, multiply it by 10 billion, and that can't begin to compare with heaven. Your family, your friends, they need to know that. Now, you don't act crazy and you don't act offensive. You act devoted. Deny self, be willing to die. I have two very close friends of 40 years now. Could have taken a plane out of Ukraine to be back home in safety. I mean, after all, an alive missionary's got to be more effective than a dead one, right? They stayed with their people. Why? And by the way, you don't think their family thinks they're crazy? They stayed with their people because that's the family of God. That's their allegiance. Jesus is going to hit that hard in the next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. The oppression can be discouraging if we allow it can become depressing. And yet the fact of the matter is, you said they did it to you, therefore they will do it to us. And so, like the Apostle Paul did, we praise you for being counted worthy to suffer for your sake in any possible way that we might in our little circle of influence. Thank you for your precious word, Father. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of your word. Bless them for that. Bless them for that. I pray if it would be your will, you would protect our friends, keep them safe. I love the fact that now they're having church three times a day, Sunday school three times a day. I pray for those that do not know you, that are with those who do know you, that example of their life and their allegiance and devotion to you would cause them to give their lives to you as well. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.